Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here this morning. In fact, it's been quite a while since I've come to preach at Burwood at 5, as it was then. Some of you were there back then, so you'll know how long ago that was. 16-odd years is the last time that I've been able to preach. And so it's good to see old friends here as well as a whole bunch of new faces. So I'm very glad to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the altar service, if that's going to be helpful for you to know where we're going this morning. And as we come to listen to God in his word, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. Father, we thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. Father, please bless our time. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd say it's a fairly uncontroversial thing to say that we want marriages to thrive. We want marriages to flourish. And so if I asked you, if you are a married person, do you want your marriage to be better? Do you want your marriage to work? It would be an unusual situation where a person might say no. Basically, I think everyone who's married wants their marriage to work, wants their marriage to be better. It's good for the husband and wife. It's good for the kids. It's good for society. It's good for the other relatives, grandparents, and so on, when marriages thrive. When marriages flourish. Families and marriages which do well are a blessing. Of course, the reality of living in a sinful and fallen world is that not every marriage ends up in this way. So, how can we make our marriages work? Now, if you went to the public library, indeed, if you went to the Christ College Library, there are stacks and stacks, rows and rows of books full of marriage advice, whether that's by secular authors or by Christian authors. How do we discern what's helpful? How do we know what's not helpful? This morning, as we consider this part of 1 Peter, we're reading instructions for marriage. And to put 1 Peter 3, 1-7 in a nutshell, in marriage, husbands and wives live according to God's standards. Husbands and wives live according to God's standards. But you might be wondering if taking marriage advice from a first century AD book is even credible. Imagine that you're at work tomorrow, or you're at university tomorrow, and you say to your colleagues that you are basing your marriage on something written 2,000 years ago. Would your colleagues think that you're bananas? First of all, we need to recognise that compared to the context in which 1 Peter was written, this marriage instruction was revolutionary. Loving, self-sacrificial servant leadership of the husband was countercultural. It wasn't simply imitating the culture around it. I read a rather ridiculous article on Wikipedia, which asserted that early Christianity adopted the idea of strictly monogamous marriage from Roman law. It's a ridiculous assertion because it completely ignores the whole Old Testament as the basis for Christian teaching on marriage. I guess it serves me right for reading Wikipedia. The New Testament, in its teaching about the treatment of women, is streets ahead of the contemporary culture. In fact, there's an author called Rodney Stark who's written a book called The Rise of Christianity. In that book, he argues that the treatment of women was one of the reasons why Christianity changed from being an illegal religion to the religion of the empire in the first four centuries AD. But then second of all, we need to recognise that current notions of marriage, 21st century marriage, bears a great difference to what God says in his word. And so either way, comparing biblical marriage to the first century or comparing biblical marriage to the 21st century, there are significant points of difference. And of course, at a foundational level, it's not simply first century marriage advice, but it's God's word. It's God speaking to us, and these are instructions that we need to hear, instructions that we need to obey. So in these seven verses, we've got two commands for wives, and we've got one command for husbands. So let's have a look again at verses 1 to 2, reading from there. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the purity of their by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. I took a look on your church website the other day, and I noticed that you're doing this passage out of order. So you need to think back two sermons ago for the context of today's passage. And the context is important because verse 1 begins with those words, in the same way, similarly. And so the obvious question is, well, in the same way what? Similarly to what? If you cast your minds back to the previous chapter or have a look in the Bibles in front of you of chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, it has that theme of submission. In fact, the whole section from 2:13 through to chapter 3, verse 12, has submission as one of its unifying themes, which means that submission isn't a concept in Christian teaching which just pops up when we discuss marriage. Submission has a more general application in other areas of life. So looking at chapter 2, submission to government, submission to authority, slaves submitting to masters, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ's own example of submission in going to the cross, in dying on the cross, bearing our sins, rising to life for our salvation. People get a bit uncomfortable when Christians talk about submission, when they hear that the Bible talks about this idea. A couple of years ago, I conducted a wedding, and the couple asked me to preach from Ephesians 5, you know, the passage on marriage, on wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives. And this couple told me there's going to be a lot of non-Christians who are coming along to the wedding ceremony. And as I was preaching from this passage, I could see it in the reactions of those who were hearing as I was talking about wives submitting to their husbands. The world at large is uncomfortable with the idea. What does it mean, though? What does submission mean? It's putting things into an order. It's conforming to a design or an order. So you submit to a police officer when you get pulled over for an RBT. You submit to your boss when you get put onto a new project. So submission doesn't mean that one is greater than the other. It doesn't mean that the one who submits is lesser than the one to whom he or she submits. And we're going to see proof of that later on in verse 7. God's order for marriage and family is that the husband is the head of the household. So the buck stops with the husband. And a wife who submits to her husband is recognizing God's order. So submission doesn't mean that wives no longer have opinions. It doesn't mean that wives no longer think for themselves. It doesn't mean that wives are doormats. It doesn't mean that wives don't disagree with their husbands. And in our particular context, it's important to recognize that as the Bible teaches about a wife's submission, it doesn't justify or encourage domestic violence. There's no obligation on a wife to submit to abuse. See, domestic violence is an obvious and clear breaking of God's law, and also it's a breaking of marriage vows. It is wicked. It is disobedient to God. And if you're in that kind of situation as a wife, then you need to get out and be safe. And if you as a husband think that it's okay to abuse your wife, you are wrong and you are sinning and you need to repent. Verse 1 tells us that wives are to submit to their own husbands. I think that's what the particular English version that you guys are using has, which is right. This verse doesn't say that all women submit to all men. It's wives and their own husbands. There's a particular relationship that's on view in this case. Paul's talking about the situation where you have a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband. And you might wonder, well, how does this kind of situation arise when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, Christians marry other Christians? Well, suppose that you have a non-Christian couple and the wife gets converted first. Then you would have the case of a non-Christian husband and a Christian wife. And in that case, the wife doesn't leave the husband. She stays. And this is what Peter tells a wife in such a situation to do, to submit to her husband. But there's something about this submission, there's something about this behavior of the wife. Did you notice what verse 2 says? It's about the purity and reverence of her life. It's about her godliness. Her godliness of character has an influence or an impact on the unbelieving husband's impression or opinion of the gospel. It wins him over. He's acquired for the kingdom of God. How many of you have heard of a guy called Augustine of Hippo? Okay, some of you have. That's good. If you haven't, that's all right. So he's a man. He lived in the 4th century AD in North Africa. In fact, he was a bishop of North Africa in that time, quite important figure in the Latin-speaking church, important for Protestants and also for Roman Catholics, as it turns out. A lot of his teaching is basically what we believe as well. So he's teaching on sin, he's teaching on free will, he's teaching on the Trinity. Very important. If you haven't heard of him, go out, do some research. I noticed that Elliot Koo, in his pastoral letter, referred to Augustine's City of God. Haven't read it, but Confessions, which I'm going to talk about, is a good read. Have you heard of Augustine's mum? If you haven't heard of Augustine, you wouldn't have heard of his mum. Her name was Monica, and she prayed for Augustine's conversion, which eventually occurred at age 32. He was a bit of a wild child, kind of crazy when you read the Confessions, the sorts of things that he was doing, but his mother faithfully prayed for him, and by God's grace, Augustine was converted. So, mums out there, happy Mother's Day. Pray for your kids because it works. But that's not really why I want to talk about Monica this morning. Augustine, in his Confessions, writes about his mum, and this is what he says in Book 9. It was you, that is God. So Augustine's Confessions is basically talking to God. It was you who taught her to obey her parents rather than they who taught her to obey you. And when she was old enough, they gave her in marriage to a man whom she served as her lord. She never ceased to try to gain him for you as a convert, for the virtues with which you had adorned her and for which he respected, loved, and admired her were like so many voices constantly speaking to him of you. In the end, she won her husband for you as a convert in the very last days of his life on earth. The godly example of the Christian wife to the non-Christian husband has a deep and profound impact. In the case of Monica and her husband, she won him for the Lord. And this would have happened, noting verse 2, by the close observation of the non-Christian husband, the pure and reverent life. If you're married to someone, you see that person every day, you're going to notice these kinds of things. And so it means that the example of the wife is very important in this regard. Of course, it's not the sole determining factor in whether the unbelieving husband will come to Christ, but a pure and reverent life will be a great commendation of the truth of the gospel and its practical, everyday outworkings in the life of the believer. So that's the first command for wives. The second is in our section, verses 3 to 6, about beauty. Have a look at verses 3 to 4, first of all. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. What kind of beauty is to be encouraged and valued according to God's word? Well, first of all, it's not outward. It's not about hair. It's not about fashion. It's not about jewelry, which is to say it's not living according to the world's standards. On the one hand, if you think about it, our world has a standard which judges according to looks, according to a person's appearance. We live in a society which is very image conscious, and even more so with social media. Fashion trends and fitness trends abound. But on the other hand, our world also says to a degree that you need to be beautiful on the inside, that external beauty can't make up for ugly character. A couple of years ago, there was a song called Ugly Heart. Some of you might remember that song. It was a kind of catchy pop song. And the chorus goes like this: okay, you're pretty. Your face is a work of art. Your smile could light up New York City after dark. Okay, you're cover boy pretty, stamped with a beauty mark. But it's such a pity a boy so pretty with an ugly heart. That song tries to capture this idea that no amount of good looks can make up for ugly character. You can Instagram good looks, but can you Instagram character? And while people like to say what counts is on the inside, the avalanche of messages that we see and that we hear is the opposite message, that you're judged by your looks, that you're judged by your body. Outward adornment isn't God's standard. What Peter's getting at here in these verses is dressing up to draw attention to yourself, dressing to show off. And so I don't think he's saying that you can't wear nice clothes. He's talking about attention seeking. That's not the kind of beauty to be encouraged. Rather, the beauty or the adornment is inner. It's hidden. It's not emblazoned on a t-shirt. It's not trumpeted from the rooftop. But then secondly, the kind of beauty that is to be encouraged is inner beauty. This is valuable. Peter speaks of a gentle and quiet spirit. When he's talking about a gentle spirit, he's talking about that kind of spirit that's not overly impressed by how important you are. And so when you do things with a gentle and quiet spirit, you don't make a fuss. You get things sorted out. You don't draw attention to yourself. You don't need to big note yourself. It's hidden. It's inner. It is gentle. It is quiet. And there's a beauty to that as well, isn't there? There's a beauty to humility. There's a beauty to the gentle and quiet spirit. We find it attractive. You think about the kinds of people that we're drawn to. If you think about famous people, even, you know, actors, actresses, do we like the ones that are proud and boastful Or do we like the ones that are humble? I mean, actors and actresses, pretty much you have to be good looking to be an actor or an actress. So beauty, you know. But the humble ones, they're the ones that we're attracted to, aren't we? We think these are good people. And this kind of beauty, the gentle and quiet spirit, is unfading. It is imperishable adornment. See, looks fade. You get wrinkles, you get sags, you get bags, six packs become kegs. The clothes that you like to wear go out of fashion. They wear out, they don't fit you anymore. Jewelry tarnishes, hair fashions come and go. Hello, crimping. Does anyone remember that? That's gone. Hair goes grey, hair falls out. But a gentle and quiet spirit never fades. It never perishes. But then notice also again, whom this is for. Having this kind of spirit, this gentle and quiet spirit, it's of great worth to God. It's God's approval that matters. Whether you're beautiful on the outside, by the by, it's not the main game. Inner beauty is the key point because God thinks that it's precious. Peter continues, verses 5 to 6. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Peter gives examples of this gentle and quiet spirit. And he looks to the past to do this. Those women in the past who put their hope in God as they look to the future with God. As they did this, their horizon wasn't simply this world, but it went further into the future of life forever with God, into the future of what's pleasing and precious to God. They adorn themselves with godly character and godly actions. And in doing this, as Peter's readers do this, they're following an ancient example. Perhaps you might even call it a tradition. That's a bit of a dirty word. We're Protestants here, we don't really like traditions. Tradition's also a bit of a dirty word for modern people. And that might be a little bit uncomfortable or a little bit shocking. Peter's words aren't new words. It's not the latest thought. It's not cutting edge. The world in which we live has a bias for the new, you know. New is good, old is bad. Not so back then. I mean, those days, if you wanted to demonstrate that something was good, you showed that it was old, that it had a pedigree, that it had stood the test of time. And that's what these holy women of the past show. With that specific example of Sarah, Abraham's wife. She submitted to him, she obeyed him. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is that the Bible tells us that Sarah was a good-looking woman. Do you remember Genesis 12, our Old Testament reading this morning? Verse 10, Abram says, I know you're a beautiful woman. And you might say, well, of course, Abram's going to say that. He's married to her. But then verse 14 and verse 15, the Egyptians were of the same view regarding Sarah's beauty. In fact, verse 14 says that they thought that she was exceedingly beautiful, not just beautiful, as Abraham said, Abram, as he was then, exceedingly beautiful, very beautiful. Peter says that she made herself beautiful or adorned herself in her submission. So, irrespective of outer beauty, inner beauty is to be pursued. That is, obedience to God, a pure and reverent life, a gentle and quiet spirit. So what kind of beauty are you pursuing? Is it the outer kind, hair, jewellery, fashion? Is it the gentle and quiet spirit? It doesn't mean that you need to dress in a potato sack. It doesn't mean that exercise or having a healthy diet is ungodly. But those things aren't the final goal. The inner beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit is very valuable to God. Final verse for this morning, verse 7, the final command of the passage. So I've had two commands for the wives about submission and about what is beauty. Final command for the husbands, verse 7, have a look at that verse. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The last verse of this section begins just like the first verse of this section did with those words, in the same way. And so it's right to ask that question again, what comparison is being made? What is that same way? And I take it that it's to do with the spiritual growth of the home. It's to do with godly actions and godly character. In verse 7, that phrase, as the weaker partner, actually goes with live with your wives. So a better way to put that first part of verse 7 is, husband, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives as the weaker partner. And treat them with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, and so on and so on. But is it troubling to you to find those words in the Bible, for the Bible to say that wives are weaker partners? Is this sexist? I don't think so. It's stating what's commonly known, but certain sections of the world at large don't want to admit it, or don't want to believe it. And that is that, on average, men are stronger than women. On average. Now, I'm sure that you could find women who can lift more weights than I can. But I'm also equally certain that if you compare the man who can lift the heaviest weights compared to the woman who can lift the heaviest weights, the man can lift more weights than the woman. Or if you want to put it another way, think about the times for the 100 metres. Which world record is the faster time? Is it the men's or is it the women's? Does anyone know? Men's world record, 100 metres. For the men, 9.58 seconds. Anyone will guess what the women's world record for 100 metres is? Anyone want to guess? You can speak, it's allowed. 10? 10, as in just 10 flat, 10.0? 10.12, 10.12. The women's world record is 10.49. Okay, 9.58 versus 10.49. Do you want to guess what the world record is for under 18 boys in the 100 metres? Sorry? Under 10? It's 10.15. Okay, so boys who are not yet 18 years old, obviously they're athletes, so they're training, you know, so on and so on. The world record for boys is 10.15. The world record for fully grown women, the fastest woman in the world, 10.49 seconds. Do you want to have a guess what the slowest time for the men's 100 metre final at the 2016 Olympics was? So not the guy who came first, the guy who came last in the 100 metres. It's the final, so you know. There's no shame in coming last. He still made it to the final. He's number 8 in the world, so you know, it's all right. Do you want to guess what that world record, or what his time was? 2016 Olympics. 10.08 seconds. Okay? So fastest man, 9.58. Fastest boy, 10.15. Slowest man in the 2016 Olympics in the 100 metres final, 10.08 seconds. Still faster than the women's world record of 10.49 seconds. Now, I need to say I'm not having a go at women, all right? Definitely not. I'm not having a go at women. But all I'm saying is, you look at the evidence, men are stronger than women. It's not a statement of value or worth to say that the wife is the weaker partner. Because notice, Peter doesn't end there. He says that men, husbands, treat your wives with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. men, husbands rather, treat their wives with respect. The husband isn't a tyrant. The husband is not an oppressor. The husband isn't a dominator. And their wives are fellow heirs of the gracious gift of life. So even though Peter calls the wife the weaker partner, she is still a fellow heir. That is, weaker partner isn't a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And this is that proof that I was talking about earlier on in the sermon around verse 1. The wife submits and she's still a fellow heir. In fact, Peter, like the other authors in the Bible, gives great dignity to women. And this too was quite different to the world at this time, different to the world's standards. If you want to have another passage that speaks of the dignity of women, have a look at Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 20 when you go home, and see what that says about women, the wife of noble character. The purpose of all this is a fruitful prayer life. This command that Peter gives, it's about prayer. It's the purpose. Husbands and wives pray together. And if you're unhappy with each other, for whatever reason it is, it's hard to pray together. Peter gives this command so that nothing will hinder their prayers. I mean, have you ever tried to pray with someone when you're angry with that person? It's hard. It's hard. I try to do it with my kids. It's hard. But that's why that command is there, so that husbands and wives pray together. But notice also what's implied in verse 7. The husband and the wife are converted. The married couple is Christian. Remember, it talks about the wife being a fellow heir of the gracious gift of life. So somewhere along the way in this passage, these seven verses, the focus has shifted from what you would call a mixed marriage, that is a non-Christian and a Christian, to a Christian marriage. And what that means is, as we think about this passage, as we apply it, that first port of call is going to be for Christian wives married to non-Christian husbands. Of course, it doesn't mean that you can't apply it to Christian wives married to Christian husbands. In fact, it would be a very bad way to read the Bible to kind of compartmentalize it in that way. But in that first instance, we want to think about applying this passage in that particular situation of a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband. And for a wife in that context, she seeks to win over her husband through the godliness of her character. Not an easy task. Because it's hard, it's difficult in a marriage when the husband and the wife aren't on the same page. For those of you who are Christians and married, even when you are Christian and married and on the same page, marriage is not always easy. So as a Christian community, one of the things that we can do is offer support and prayer for wives who might be in this situation. But also, I do think that there is a shift in the passage. I think the shift happens at verse 3. That is the second command that Paul gives to wives. He wants them to be beautiful on the inside. I don't think I need to say much more about that. I've already talked a bit about it in the course of the sermon this morning. But for husbands, one thing that I think it is important for us to do is to talk up your wife. Talk up your wife, praise your wife, and particularly talk up her character. Talk up the character of your wife. I mean, it might be nice to say that your wife is beautiful, but what I think you really want to say, what I think this passage is really encouraging us to say, is to talk about her character. Now, of course, there are people here today who are single, and that, of course, is okay. But what does a passage on marriage, on husbands and wives, have to say to those who are single? One thing is that the kind of husband or the kind of wife that you're on the lookout for needs to be in line with what the Bible says and contrary to what you might hear from the culture. That is, for a single man or a single woman, you want character over beauty. You want character over money. You want character over whatever it is. But also for single and married people alike, we need to recognize that there are differences between men and women. So don't try to erase the differences or pretend those differences don't exist. Don't be afraid of speaking about those differences in case that someone calls you sexist. You can't fight biology, but our world's trying to. We live in a bizarre world where ideology holds more sway than biology. We can also reject that narrative that Christianity is sexist. It's a load of garbage. You read of the dignity with which women were treated in the Bible, the way in which the Old Testament speaks of women, the way in which the New Testament speaks of women. You can't say that the Bible is sexist, that Christianity is sexist. God has designed marriage, has made marriage in such a way that he wants us to live it in that way. And so let us live in our marriages as husbands and wives who live according to God's standards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who has made marriage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who is a God of order. And we thank you that you teach us in your word concerning how you want marriages to work. Heavenly Father, we want our marriages to work. We want our marriages to be better. And we know that what we read in your word is very often different to the messages that we hear in our culture at large. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us grace to receive your word. Help us to be obedient to what you say to us in it. And we thank you that we have your spirit in us to help us to do that. We thank you that we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself submitted himself to death on the cross on our behalf. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.